Our scripture text today is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 11. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 11. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You may be seated. I have the opinion that the most faithful generation of Israelites in the long history of Israel in the Old Testament was the first generation of Israelites that went into the promised land under Joshua, that fought with Joshua to conquer the land and then to work to occupy it and build a godly civilization on it. That first generation that marched under Joshua seems to me in the scriptures to have been a very faithful, a uniquely faithful generation. But within a couple of generations, all of their children were intermarrying pagan Canaanites and worshiping the false gods of Canaanites. Now, how could it be that within one or two generations they lost what their fathers and mothers had brought with them? Their fathers and mothers were godly. They were not hypocrites. I'm sure they were good fathers and mothers too. But they neglected one thing. They neglected to teach their children that Israel is at war with Canaan, and that the Canaanites are not our friends, and that we, that is Israel, live in a land where every nation that is in that land is committed to ancient Israel's destruction, hates Israel's God, hates Israel's religion and morality, and seeks to destroy it. This godly generation forgot to teach their children that they're in a war. They thought they could intermarry with Canaanites and be okay. Intermarrying with Canaanites meant you soon worshiped the gods of your Canaanite spouses. And you know the rest of the story, so that's found in the first chapters of Judges. And you remember the last verse in the book of Judges. And everybody did what was right in his own heart. From the godliest generation to an apostate generation, it just took a couple of generations to get in that direction. Then comes the New Testament. And after the New Testament, about 300 years or so after the New Testament, a man named Augustine comes upon the scene. And Augustine writes one of the most important books in all of human history. I dare say one of the two or three most important books. After 1,500 years, it's still being sold by the thousands. You reckon Tom Clancy's books will be sold 1,500 years from now by the thousands? You think anybody's books on the New York best-selling list will be sold 1,500 years from now from thousands? Augustine is. because he was the first man after the New Testament to develop a worldview and a philosophy of history based upon this war. And it's called The City of God. And if you haven't read it, get it. It may take you the rest of your life to read it. It's exhaustive and exhausting. Charlemagne said it's a book about everything, but it is a very most important book. I'm not telling you to do something I haven't done. It was a hard thing to do, but I don't regret doing it. And the whole story of the City of God is about this war between, as Augustine puts it, the city of God and the city of man. And that's the nature of history. That war shows up in every era of history, every day of every era. There's a war between the city of God, that is those who love God in their hearts, and the city of man, those who love themselves. And so one way or another, this emphasis on this war has been taught throughout the history of the church versus the world, the saved versus the lost, the saints of God versus the reprobate, Christ versus the Antichrist. And whenever we forget that, forget to teach our children and think they can get along with this world and play footsie with American culture in a generation or two at the most, your descendants will have lost their faith and will have lost what you believe and what you cherish just in a generation or two. And it's all because those Israelites failed to teach their children, why I don't know, failed to teach their children that they must live as if they are at war with this world every day. That this world is out to destroy them, and we're out to destroy the evil that's in this world and dominates this world. Make sure your children know that. Don't forget of all the other good things you teach them. Don't forget to teach them that one point. They are at war. And it's so easy for the church to step off the battlefield and act like the war's not taking place. I mean, after all, you can get battle weary. You can get tired of people shooting at you and throwing hand grenades at you and wishing you were dead and then having to keep up your guard when you want to rest, no sleep. It's difficult to stay on the battlefield with enthusiasm and with courage. It's so easy to go back to sleep. It's so easy just to fold your hands and say, well, things aren't that bad. I mean, look where we are. And so it's very easy for parents to not teach their children about the war. They're not going to learn it on their own. They're going to live on the middle of this battlefield, and they're going to become accustomed to it if you don't tell them. People are shooting at you, trying to kill you every day, spiritually. So Augustine wrote his book around 400 A.D. By the 13th century, people were ready to go back to sleep and use the world to advance the Christian faith. So Thomas Aquinas thought that he could present the gospel in terms of the way the world thought, because Greek philosophy is so brilliant, and if we can just plug in to Greek philosophy and the way the world thinks, maybe more people will like Christianity. And so Christianity started changing. It started being prostituted with the way the world thinks, so that by the Renaissance, which was not a Christian movement, that by the time of the Renaissance, the church was looking like the world. And then, praise God, he raises up the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. He raises up these great men that we all know, like Calvin, Knox, Luther, Zwingli, Bullinger, and all the rest, just to remind the church we're at war. We know who's going to win this war. They tried to define the sides in this war. They tried to define why we are at war with the world. And the Protestant reformers understood the only way to win this world war is for God, number one, to providentially fight against our enemies, and number two, for us to lead them to Christ. And that war between the church and the world, between Christians and non-Christians, that war became more severe and bloody in the 16th century than it had ever been before. And yesterday, August the 24th, in the late middle 16th century, the French government on St. Bartholomew's began over a week time slaughtering 40,000 to 70,000 French Protestants. And during the Reformation period, hundreds of thousands of Protestants were slaughtered by various people like Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither an empire nor Roman nor holy. And so this war is not an ethereal thing. This war that's been going on throughout all history, ever since Cain killed Abel, this war is going on. And every time that the good guys fail to emphasize the war, bad things happen to the good guys. Right after Cain and Abel, a few generations later, the godly line of Seth intermarried with the ungodly line of Cain. Evil accelerated in the world, and the worldwide flood came. And so this war has been going on for a long time. And so understand that we are still at war. In fact, not only are we at war today, but our side is pretty much surrendered. They're standing over, many of our soldiers are standing on the side of the enemy shooting back at us. And that's the way it always happens. It was interesting back during the 1600s in England, you had three kinds of religion in England. You had escape religion, of people that wanted to escape the responsibilities and headaches of life. We call them today pietists or rapturists or things like that. And then there was the power religionists. Power religionists were people like Charles who believed all power was in the head of state and he was to impose his will on everything. And then he had the dominion religion. And that was the religion of the Protestants that believed that Christ was king and we're to advance his kingdom over every area of life. You see this pattern all the way back to Pharaoh and Israel. When Moses led the children of Israel out of the wilderness, and they got out there and they started getting hungry, they realized that they had better things to eat under Egyptian slavery than they did as free men out there in the wilderness with all the responsibilities and risks of freedom. So they said, Moses, you're taking us out here to kill us. We want to go back home and eat leeks and onions and garlics in slavery. And you had three kinds of religion in that day. You had the escapist religion of those that wanted to go back to slavery because they didn't like the risk of freedom. You had the power religion of the pharaohs that wanted to control every area of life. And you had the dominion religion of Moses who wanted to go in the promise of God in the light to the promised land in the light of the promises of God and build a Christian culture. Now, I make this point. Escape religionists always side with power religionists against dominion religionists. That is, those who have an escapist view of life and are not concerned with rebuilding culture always side with the power brokers against the true Christians. By the way, escapists don't escape anything. They don't escape anything. But the point I'm making is that Paul, now what does all this have to do with 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 and following? Paul is teaching this infant church some of the basic elements of a worldview that they have to keep in mind in order to survive in an evil culture dominated by power religion. And He wants them to know what the war is over, who the sides are, and why the sides are what they are. So, what has Paul been doing thus far, beginning in chapter 4, verse 13, down through chapter 5, verse 3? He's been teaching them about the second coming of Jesus and Judgment Day. And now, beginning with verse 4, he's going to tell them, now I want you to notice what belief in the biblical teaching of the second coming of Jesus and judgment should do to you. And so he says this, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day of the Lord, the second coming, judgment day, should not overtake you unprepared like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So here Paul is defining this war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. The sons of day and the sons of night. These metaphors of day and night, light and darkness, are common throughout the scriptures. Do you remember how Jesus defined an unbeliever? Turn to John chapter 3. And let's look at verses 18 and 19. 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So what does he mean when he says that this war is being fought between the sons of light and the sons of darkness? Don't act like a son of darkness. A son of something or somebody was a Hebrew idiomatic phrase that meant to be characterized by. So that in Ephesians 2, unbelievers are called children or sons of wrath because they're characterized by having God's wrath upon them. And now he's saying that true Christians, all Christians, are sons of light. That is, they're characterized by light. An unbeliever, on the other hand, loves darkness and hates light. Those are strong verbs. He doesn't just like darkness and dislike light. He hates the light. He hates everything light symbolizes. And he loves the darkness and everything darkness symbolizes. So what does light symbolize in the scriptures more often than not? What does 1 John say? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So light pertains to things having to do with God. Godly life, devotion to life, self-discipline, consecration to God, living in terms of His Word by the power of His Spirit. He's saying those are the things that describe one side in this battle. They're not just Christian in word. They're not just members of churches. There's a real difference in their life. You can tell the difference, not infallibly, but you can tell the difference between a son of light and a son of darkness. A son of light loves God. He loves the Bible. He trusts in Christ alone. And he wants to live for God's pleasure in a way that pleases Christ according to the will of God. Not so the sons of darkness. The sons of darkness can't stand the thoughts of living for God and doing God's will and putting God's will above their own. They can't stand the thoughts of loving God more than they love themselves. There was a student faculty lecture one time in a college that I was closely related to. And the student that was to give the lecture that year went to our church and was a godly young woman. And she was to give a lecture. And then a faculty member was to give a lecture. So she comes to me and asks, what should I give a lecture on? I said, well, why don't you give a lecture on a contrasting humanistic education with Christian education? So she gave an historical lecture titled, What man, M-A-N-N, has done to education? Thomas Mann, of course, is one of the founders of public schools. And she said that one of the basic differences is the goal of Christian education is to teach a student to live for the glory of God in every aspect of his or her life. After which lecture, and it was brilliant, after which lecture, the wife of the president of the college comes to her and says, so-and-so, to me, the most miserable kind of life would be thinking, living so that I had to glorify God every moment. And I'm sure that is true. I'm sure that woman did. And those are the words of a daughter of light. I can't imagine living for Jesus. I can't imagine making his pleasure and his will the number one supreme thing in my life. That's the last thing on my mind. I want to do what pleases me. I want to do what satisfies me. I'm a son of darkness. What else is it to be in darkness? You can't see. You can't see anything. And that's what he's saying. Unlike the sons of darkness, you can see clearly. They think they have it figured out. They think they know what's wrong with the culture. They think they know what the problems are. They think they know who the good guys and the bad guys are. They think they know how to live. They think they have it all figured out and they've made it sense. But they can't see a thing because they're in darkness and darkness is in them. That's the realm in which they live. And that describes the whole inside of their lives. On the other hand, you are sons of light. God has shown his light into your heart. He scattered the darkness, and he's enabled you to see things as you look through the spectacles of the Word of God. And he said, moreover, you're not just a son of light, you're a son of day. Now, why that added emphasis? Well, what day has he been talking about in the past several verses? The day of the Lord at the end of history. Second coming of Jesus and judgment day. And he says, you're not just sons of the light, you're sons of day. So live conscious of the fact that judgment day is coming and live in a way that's consistent with it. You will if you're a son of light and son of day. You see things correctly. And the unbeliever doesn't see things correctly. So if you're a son of light, you're also a son of the day. That is, you're going to live in the consciousness that someday you're going to stand before God on judgment day. Jesus Christ is going to physically and historically and gloriously and majestically come back to earth, raise the dead, and then all human beings that have ever lived will stand before him and will have to give an account of their lives. And his judgment is infallible. And so you know that, he's telling them. You know that. This is something you were taught from your infancy as a Christian. Now live like you believe it. Let the awareness that that day is going to come suddenly, whenever it does come, let the consciousness of the fact that you're going to have to stand before God and give account of your life affect the way you live here and now so the world knows you're different. The world doesn't believe in Judgment Day. There's no moral restraints on it. It'll do whatever it wants to do. It has no fear of that day. It tries to deceive itself into believing there's no such day. You're different. So, he says, but you, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness, that the day shall overtake you, unprepared like a thief. The ones in darkness won't be prepared. They'll think life goes on as normal, and then they all perish. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We, including himself, are not night nor of darkness. What happens in night and darkness? Jesus says they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. That's when a lot of evil takes place in darkness. That's the point he's making here. We're not a part of that dark world anymore. We don't share the same kind of perspective, the same kind of life, the same kind of attitude toward the future. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, whenever you see Paul saying so then, you know he's fixing to apply what he just said. So then, let us, Christians, sons of light, not sleep as others do. Don't go to sleep. What's another thing about sleep? You're insensitive and unaware of what happens around you. You're asleep. That's the way a person lives that's not a Christian. Totally unaware of how serious his situation is. Totally unaware of how vulnerable he is to these monstrous evils on all sides that are seeking to snatch him into hell. Paul says, don't go to sleep as other people do, as unbelievers do. They have no idea what's going on, and the second coming is going to catch them like a thief, and then it'll be too late. But let us be alert and sober. Let us not be morally lax. Let us be awake and sober, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But be aware, be sensitive, watch, keep your eyes open. You have the power to use spiritual eyes, now use them. Don't go back to sleep. Understand that you live every day of your life on a battlefield. You get up in the morning, there's the enemy staring you in the face. There's a second battlefield too. You're not only on a battlefield, you got a battlefield in you. That there's a war going on within you, and you got to face that enemy every day, as well as all the instruments of Satan in this life. And he says in verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, self-controlled, self-disciplined, having on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So you would expect him to use again the metaphor of a soldier's uniform. He says, you sons of light, we're on the battlefield, so keep your armor on. Now what's interesting is Paul loves this metaphor of armor. He uses it various ways, but the interesting thing is he never says the same details about the pieces. If you go to Ephesians 6, he'll talk about the very pieces of the armor, and they're different than the pieces here, because he's not so much concerned that you figure out what the various pieces represent as you understand the need for armor on an ancient battlefield. That they're shooting at you, and you have to stand there firm, steadfast, don't be moved from your place, hold your ground, advance on the field, take the war to the enemy. Don't tuck tail and run, and make sure you're protected. Make sure your vital parts are protected, your head, your heart, your lungs. Make sure when you go into battle you have the Lord's armor on, and you don't try to face the enemy in your own strength, or you'll get shot and killed. So he says, the breastplate, faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. How many times now in 1 Thessalonians he's talked about faith, hope, and love? He started out talking about them, those three things. Now he's talking about them again as the three essentials of Christian living. Faith in Christ, faith in God's faithfulness, faith in the Word of God. Love, the godly quality that only the Holy Spirit can give of giving our lives for the benefit and service of other people. Hope. Hope isn't a negative thing in the Bible. It is a negative thing in English, in American. We normally put another word with hope when we use the word, I hope so. And when we say, I hope so, we're being negative. I hope those clouds don't mean it's going to rain today. That's a negative statement. It probably will. It probably will rain. But there's no hope so in the hope of the Bible. The word hope means confident assurance of the faithfulness of God. That somebody who has hope is confident that God's going to be faithful to his people no matter what. And so with this faith in Christ and faith in his word, this hope that God's going to always be faithful to us, this love that motivates us not to live for ourselves, but to live for other people. Those are the pieces of the armor that we put on. And without those, we will be overwhelmed by this world. And then that great theological statement in verse 9. For, because. Why does God want us to live like sons of the light and sons of day? Why does He want us to put on the whole armor of God to protect ourselves and be able to stand in the face of the enemy? For, because. God has not destined us for wrath. There you got predestination. God has not destined us, who's the pronoun us? It's believers, including Paul. It's the sons of day, sons of light. And he says, we want to stand fast and we want to live as sons of day and not be influenced by this world, because God has not predestined us to experience His wrath as the sons of darkness will experience. So we're going to live differently because of that. We're going to be so thankful that we're not destined for wrath, even though we deserve to be destined for wrath. That we're not destined to wrath like the unbelievers are. We're so grateful and so thankful that that's going to move us to be faithful in spite of everything on the battlefield. So that we are conscious that there is a second coming of Christ. We're conscious that there's judgment day. But we don't think of those things in terms of fear and terror, because Christ took the terror of death away from us when He died in our place. He took the wrath that we should have borne. And now our whole attitude toward that day is going to be excitement. We're going to be a little nervous, of course, more than a little nervous when you stand before Jesus. But here He's saying that we weren't predestined for wrath, so don't live as if you were. Don't live the way everybody else lives that's going to go to hell when they die. Because if you live the way everybody else lives in this culture, you will go to hell when you die. That's not the way sons of light live. For God has not destined us for wrath, but He has destined us for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He predestined us for from all eternity. Those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ by grace, from all eternity, God destined you to experience full salvation from all the consequences of sin. Now, He hasn't destined everybody in the world to escape that. Many, many people will endure the consequences of all their sins in hell. That's what they're destined to do, because they deserve it. We deserve it. But out of sovereign grace, God has chosen to destine us to obtain salvation. Salvation in the fullest sense of the word. We already are tasting it. We've already experienced salvation from the punishment of sin through faith in Christ's death. We are gradually experiencing salvation from sin's dominion and power by the power of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us. And someday when we die and at the second coming of Christ, we will be saved from the very presence of sin throughout all eternity. And so He's making Himself clear. He loves to do this. He says, when I tell you that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, don't think I'm emphasizing that you've got to do something and merit something to obtain salvation for yourself. Because then He puts the preposition phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the full name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any salvation we have because of Him. If we obtain salvation, eternal salvation, it's because of Him and not because of anything we have done or any decision we have made. So Paul says, here's your motive for living like sons and daughters of the day and of the night. Here's your motive for having a life of faith and hope and love and living a sober, self-disciplined life in this dark world. God hasn't destined us for wrath. But He's destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, who died for us. That's the first time in 1 Thessalonians, and the only time, he explicitly refers to the atoning death of Christ. Now that's interesting, because implicitly, all kinds of things he said in 1 Thessalonians assumes the death of Christ. This is the only time he explicitly mentions it, which is significant, and tells you he has been preaching on it to these Thessalonian Christians, because he doesn't explain much about it, what it means to have Jesus die for you. He doesn't need to explain it to them, because he's been preaching it to them. But here's why we have salvation, and it is because Jesus died in our place as our substitute, taking the wrath of God upon himself that we should have borne, so that whether we're awake or asleep, and now he goes back to his metaphors of the chapter 4, whether we're literally awake, that is when Christ comes, still alive, or whether we're sleeping, like other saints who've died before the second coming, whether we're alive when he comes, or whether we are dead, we may live together with him. He died for us, so whether we're alive or whether we're dead, we live together with Christ. In this life, we live with him. We enjoy union and communion with him. In the life to come, we enjoy union and communion with him. After the second coming and judgment day, we enjoy union and communion with him. So whether we're alive or whether we're dead, whatever the situation we're in, Jesus died for us to give us salvation. So now live like somebody for whom Christ died. Or to put it in West Virginian, live like somebody Jesus died for. Therefore, verse 11, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. He's always complimenting them. But he says, now what do you do with all these great truths? You just say, well, it satisfies my curiosity, and you go on, live an isolated life. No, he says, take these thoughts, take these ideas, these words, these doctrines, these revealed truths that I've been giving you about the second coming and judgment day, and talk to each other about them. Meditate on them yourselves. Live out the implications in your own life. Talk about them to each other. Build up each other in the faith. Seek out each other. Encourage each other and build up each other like you build up a building. Don't just live for yourself. That's why I do not like the hymn that's not in our hymn book. Praise the Lord. It's this. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to quote it. I come to the garden alone. He walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. So much for everybody else. The only thing that's matter is I come to the garden alone with him. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, are never with Christ alone. We're always with him as a part of a body that has him as its head. And therefore, we are people that are not just concerned about ourselves and our eternal state, we're concerned about everybody else's in the church. That we want to encourage each other. Now, how do you do that? How do you encourage people that are going through difficult times or doubts or problems? You take them a casserole. Well, that's one thing you do. But what you really do is you talk to each other about these great doctrines. You think about them. You meditate upon them. And you spend time talking about them with each other. And there's nothing that encourages a person in this world and builds him up in the faith like talking about Jesus and his life, death, resurrection, and second coming. That's what light does. Light shines. Turn with me to Ephesians. Here's another occasion in which Paul talks about us being children of the light, children of day. in chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, those whose lives are characterized by disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them of the wrath of God or of their disobedience. For you were formerly darkness before you were converted, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light and should live. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, which children of disobedience will never produce. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, always studying the Scriptures to see if I'm obeying everything I should be obeying and avoiding everything I should be avoiding. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Don't share their way of life. Don't share what makes them happy. But instead, even expose them. So that's what children of light are to do. They're not just to say in this battle, here's the bad guys, I'm going to be a good guy. They are to expose the evil and the darkness of the enemy so that other people can see clearly what it is. You know what that means? And sometimes this gets very wearisome. And you want to quit doing it. I'm telling you for myself, you want to quit doing it. But in this battle, we've got to criticize almost everybody in this culture. We've got to expose almost any teacher, any politician, any preacher who's trying to get the sons of light to live like the sons of darkness. You get tired of doing it. But because you're dominated by love for those people, you don't want them to be hoodwinked. And so children of light are always, they're not only not imitating the way those of darkness live, but they're exposing the darkness all around them. Verse 12, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. You know, for a parent, one of the saddest days in his life is when he realizes his little child knows the meaning of a dirty word. That's one of the saddest times in his life. And so you want to make sure that your children understand that there's nothing funny, nothing cute about the way the world shows its darkness. We're to expose it, make sure our children understand from their earliest days. To understand as they live in this world, and we can't put them in a monastery and we don't want to, but help them as they face this world and they have the enemies on every side that are speaking a certain way, laughing at certain jokes, involving themselves in certain situations. Make sure your child knows he's on a battlefield. One more passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount. Understand what this sermon is, and I'll just spend a minute setting the context. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is Jesus teaching his disciples what life in the kingdom of Christ looks like. And so one of the major things he does throughout this sermon is he shaves off all of man-made laws of the rabbis and the Pharisees, and says, here's what the law of God really means, and here's how a disciple of Christ lives. And in the Beatitudes, they're not just a beautiful thing to put in picture frames on your wall, though that's a good thing to do with them. This describes the life of a true Christian, a true daughter of light. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted in this war for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men, sons and daughters of darkness and their institutions and dupes and servants, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, because they're going to do it, either in front of you, at your face, or behind your back. So rejoice and be glad. Don't be despairing. Don't let them intimidate you off the battlefield. Don't become battle weary. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. And here it is. This may be where Paul got his imagery. You, disciples, are the light of the world. A world that's dark. There's no other light in this world. You're the only people that can see straight in a whole world of blind, dead, sleeping people. You are the light of the world. And a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What's the purpose of light? To shine, to scatter darkness, not just to keep it in a little bag where nobody else can see it. It's to give light to everybody else that's in this dark house. Now notice verse 16. Let your light, your life, the gospel you believe, let your light shine before men in such a way that they, the unbelievers, may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So if you act like a son or daughter of light, and you let your light of godliness, of devotion to God, of love for His Word, of faith in Christ, of hope and salvation, you let that light shine before your friends and neighbors and family, so that they can see your good works, so they can see that they are different than the world is. And once they see that by the power of the Holy Spirit and His enlightenment, they'll be saved. They'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. So you have friends, family, relatives, they're still in darkness. Shine your light. Let them see that you're different. Let them see that you can produce in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit something they would like to but can't. And then by God's sovereign grace, in due time, He will change and soften their hearts. And they will come to glorify your Father who is in heaven. I just read today about that happening to a Muslim. A beautiful Muslim woman who was the first Islamic Miss USA has seen the light and has put her faith in Christ and surrendered her life to be governed by His will. It happens. And one of the greatest blessings in life is knowing that God's using you to help somebody see the light. You've seen the light by God's grace. And you are the only person that can scatter the darkness of this world. You are the light of the world. Let's pray. We thank You, our God, for the second coming of Jesus and Judgment Day and the resurrection of the body. We thank You that You have made us sons and daughters of that day and sons and daughters of light by grace. And rather than destining us to experience Your wrath, in Your sovereign grace You have eternally destined us to receive a full salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who rose again for us, who's coming again for us so that we can be with Him throughout all eternity. Lord, may our lives be consistent with everything that coming day means. May that light be a light of devotion to you, a love for your word, a faith in Christ, hope of salvation. And may we have the courage to let our lives shine on this battlefield, even though we're persecuted and people cast insults on us and say all kinds of evil against us falsely. Rather than becoming bitter or fearsome or intimidated or grow weary, help us to rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, Lord, give us the consciousness that we live as the light of the world in Christ. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. May people see our good works, our Christ-likeness, and by your Spirit, may we see the people that are now enemies of the faith and our heritage and Christianity in this country. May we see them come to faith in Christ, so that they will glorify you with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.